Good morning. The first reading is taken from First Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 to 4, verse 11. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. 1 Samuel chapter 7. So the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They brought it to Abinab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to guard the ark of the Lord. The ark remained at Kiriath Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day, they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." Now Samuel was serving as leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to Israel, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all their places, all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also held court for Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. Here ends the reading.
Thanks, Lydia. Well, welcome again, everyone. And if you're new or you're visiting us this morning, very special welcome to you. Thanks so much for being along this morning. It's great to have you here with us. It'd be great if you could keep your leaflets open, actually, at that 1 Samuel 7 Bible reading, or your Bibles open. I'm going to continue to point at things in the text as we go. So it'd be great if you could have those open. Let's pray as we make a start. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for another Sunday, for gathering us around your word. And Father, we do pray that you would help us to hear you well this morning, to apply what you say to us, and that we'd apply it in our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought I'd start by asking you all a question this morning. And the question is this: are there any rivals in your life to God? Are there any rivals in your life to God? Is there anything that competes with him for your attention or your affection or your time or your contentment, maybe even your security? Is there anything that competes with those, with God for those things? That's the question this morning. Maybe one way to think about that is to think about extremes. You know, when things go really badly, where is it that you turn? Or the opposite, you know, when things go really, really well, who or what is it that you thank? Does God have your whole heart committed to him? Or are there things or people that compete for that top spot? That's the question. And I ask that question because so far in 1 Samuel, what we've seen is very poor leadership of God's people, haven't we? God's people have been led away from the Lord. And the result of that is that many other things other than the Lord have had their hearts. And mainly what's had their hearts has been their own self-interest. We've seen it in the selfishness of Eli's sons in previous chapters. Their priority was to satisfy themselves: power, food, and women. We saw it in the nation of Israel, thinking they could just whistle up God and do that whenever they wanted on their terms, and that God would just do their bidding. Are there other things or people that compete for that top spot in your heart for God? You might have heard of a guy called Thomas Cranmer. He was the archbishop, an English archbishop. He led the English Reformation in the 16th century. This was his view on our hearts and minds. This can be summarised in this statement: what the heart loves, The will chooses and the mind justifies. What the heart loves, the will chooses and the mind justifies. That's what Cranmer said. The reality is that our hearts are easily distracted from God to love other things, aren't they? And we're actually very good at justifying that to ourselves. I remember once years ago talking to a former real estate agent, and they said selling a house actually wasn't about reasoning with people about the good points of the property and why they should buy it. He said actually it was just about having them fall in love with whatever it was that they saw, because if they loved it, whatever the reason was, well then they'd want it. And so they'd justify whatever the expense was to have it. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. And I reckon the modern marketing industry understands that concept very, very well. We're swimming in this environment that's just in this constant competition for our hearts. You know, it's in the air that we breathe, isn't it? You know, we're promised joy and security and contentment and purpose. You know, we're offered those things in things and experiences. Every time we go to the shops, anytime you look at your phone, turn on your computer, watch Netflix, stream Spotify, we're promised those things. So be no wonder if, in answer to that first question, you said yes, that there are things that compete with God for your heart. And today's passage is going to help us think about that. Today's passage is going to show us what it looks like to turn to the Lord with our whole heart. We'll spend some time looking at that in their context. And then we'll think about, perhaps most especially, we'll think about how that works for us this side of the cross. I hope that sounds like a good use of the next 20 minutes or so, because that's everything that I've got prepared here. Now, you remember the last chapter of 1 Samuel last week, the ark had returned to Israel, and the Israelites, they had no idea on how to approach their God, did they? Not really. And so then in fear, they sent the ark away to Kiriath-Jearim. And we just heard it stayed there for 20 years, 20 long years. And we're not told much about what happened during that time. We're not told, were they good times for Israel? Were they bad? Nothing's really said about it. Except that at the end of this time, it does say that the people turned back to the Lord. Samuel says this in verse 3. If you look at verse 3 with me, he says, if you are returning to the Lord, and he goes on. So we can assume, can't we, that over those 20 years, their hearts have been far from the Lord. And most likely, what's probably happened in those 20 years is what's described in the book of Judges. God's people turned away from the Lord. Things are in decline. They're at the mercy of their enemies through judgment. And then finally, they turn back and they cry out to the Lord. That's exactly what's happening here in 1 Samuel 7. The Philistines, they're threatening the Israelites again, and God's people again turn back to the Lord. And we get to see what that looks like, but this time under the godly leadership of Samuel. Samuel says this in verse 3. If you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods, the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and serve the Lord only. See, what we learn from this is, and perhaps it's obvious, but to return to the Lord is to do it with all your heart. No half-hearted attempts, you know, like you can't have God as a bit of insurance on the side while you're still sacrificing to Baal. Like it's all or nothing. So Samuel says, get rid of any other gods in your life and serve the one true God only. If you do that, Samuel says, you'll be saved. Now to put this into some context, see, the Israelites, they're living in the land of Canaan, and the Canaanites had these so-called gods, a goddess called Ashtoreth and a god called Baal. And these gods were worshipped by the Canaanites for fertility and reproduction amongst animals and amongst people. And for favourable seasons, they would worship them, asking for favourable seasons. Part of their worship even included things like sex with so-called religious prostitutes. Now we have to remember, back then, you know, these people, they're far more agricultural, right, than we are. Right? They have to sustain themselves year by year. They are so dependent on the seasons to just survive. They need good crops. They need healthy herds. They need them every year. And so you could imagine the temptation would be significant for them, you know, to get involved in these local religions around them. It would be tempting for them to just do what everyone around them's doing, to be fooled, really, into trying to improve their chances of a good crop and a healthy herd, you know, to survive and to prosper, to materially prosper. And this is obviously what they've been doing, because Samuel tells them to get rid of all of that. And they say that they will. Could you imagine what it would look like for them, you know, when they turn back to the one true God and they give up all that other useless rubbish? Could you imagine what they would look like? I mean, they would look very different, wouldn't they, to the people around them? They would look very different. Serving only the Lord, it does make someone look very different to the world around them. And in this case, the Israelites would start to look very different from the Canaanites indeed. And so, under the leadership of Samuel, they commit to the Lord, they fast, and they confess their sin, as you see there in verse 6. And that's the other thing about committing to the Lord. You can't give your heart to him if there's some major problem that's between you and him, right? I mean, do you know what I mean? Like you can't commit to him if there's a major problem between you. You know, it's like if I wrong my wife in some way, you know. I can't commit to her with my whole heart, establish a real relationship with her until that wrong's dealt with. I remember when we just got married, Bronwyn and I, with this massive fight. And it was all about how to do dishes. I was washing. I'd left a knife quite dirty. And when Bron wanted to rewash it or wanted me to rewash it, I insisted quite sharply, far too sharply, that she should just use the tea towel to wipe the knife off. Because that's what tea towels were for. You know, it sounds silly, doesn't it? And it was. But we had a massive blow up over this. It's actually quite serious. In the end, I realised it was stupid. I'd been stupid. I mean, who wants a dirty tea towel? But much more importantly, right, I'd spoken way too harshly. Way too harshly. And our relationship wasn't going to go anywhere until I was sorry. Until Bron forgave me, which I did, and she did. And we reached this new understanding on how to do dishes. It's a light example. It's a very light example, although at the time, I can tell you, it didn't feel light. It's a light example, but I hope it illustrates the concept. Now, because the concept is the same for God. But it's much more important, of course. It's much more important. See, the Israelites, they've ignored him. They've ignored him and his will for them for years. They'd given their hearts to these other fake gods. In fact, they'd prostituted themselves, literally trying to secure material gain instead of trusting the Lord for everything. That's sin. That's what sin is. And so they do need to repent. They have to be sorry and change their ways if they're going to be able to give their hearts truly to the Lord. And what we see in this chapter is that's exactly what they do. And Samuel, he goes on to make a burnt offering on their behalf. It's an offering in the Old Testament that usually was used to atone for sin. And so we now, what we see is that the Israelites have everything they need to come back to the Lord. Their repentance. His forgiveness for sin. And they commit to him once again. The other thing that we might notice in this passage is that they now turn in dependence on God. It's quite a contrast, isn't it, from last time when they fought the Philistines. I mean, last time they were not dependent on God at all. I mean, they just brought out the ark and quite arrogantly thought that, you know, that would just sort of do the trick. But now they're afraid. They're deathly afraid, and often a faithful dependence on God is brought about like that. You know, when people know they've got nothing left to offer, no path to take, no way of controlling their situation anymore, You know, often that is when someone will finally let down their guard, turn their heart to the Lord, humble and dependent. There may be people here where you've had that experience. If that's you, then you know just how deeply humbling it is to realize you don't control your circumstances. Not really. And actually, we are completely dependent on the Lord. And you will also understand how wonderfully reassuring it is to know that we can't control everything, but the Lord does have it in hand. See, that gives real hope instead of hopelessness. Real hope. Trust in the Lord. It grows in circumstances like that. And the Israelites, they know that assurance because in humble dependence, they say to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Samuel does cry out to the Lord, and he answers. And with hearts turned to the Lord, they're saved. And did you notice there in verse 10, if you look at verse 10 with me, what does the Lord do? He just makes an almighty sound. Now, I'm sure it was a very loud sound, but he makes a sound and the entire Philistine army is just thrown into this mess. How powerful is the Lord? All he does is make a sound. An almighty sound, and it brings the Philistines to their end. You know, it makes me think of taking a finger and just sort of flicking a pile of ants, you know. They scurry around or lost and confused. It's just such a small amount of effort compared to what might be possible. Just get this magnificent picture here of how powerful the Lord is. Maybe it helps us realize that if we are on the side of the Lord, in the scheme of things, you know, what could possibly go wrong? And so with that, the Israelites win, and not just the battle, but this lasting peace, and it reigns throughout the land. What a blessing it was for Israel to have Samuel. You know, to be led back to the Lord, forgiven for their sin, to have Samuel intercede for them, guided to turn their hearts back to God so that they might serve him repentant, humble, and dependent only on him. Samuel was a great prophet of the Lord, but as great as he was, he points us to someone much greater. He points us, of course, to Jesus. You know, Jesus was a sacrifice for our sin, paying the penalty that we can't pay, and who through faith gives us hearts turned to the Lord, forgiven and saved, and who intercedes for us to the Father even now. If you're here this morning and you've placed your faith in Jesus as Lord and Saviour, you have a heart turned to the Lord. You have a heart turned to the Lord. But these lessons in 1 Samuel of what a heart turned to the Lord, what that looks like, they're still very relevant for us. Because as I said at the beginning, we're swimming in this environment that competes for our hearts. See, the world has a gospel as well, and it's about what's good for you. It's about self-indulgence. And we hear it every single day. And it's compelling. So that question again, are there any rivals in your heart for God? What do you cry out to when you're at the end of your capabilities? Where do you go for comfort? It's probably not Baal or Ashtaroth. I hope it's not. But you know, those gods, those so-called gods, they were supposed to provide material prosperity, security, comfort. There are many, many things that might compete in our hearts for the same. That might tempt us to prioritize them over God, you know, like achievement at work or shopping or money or sex or family or travel. I mean, there's an endless list. But the reality is none of those things can ever give a real comfort or a real certainty. Like, I know, because I tried it with career and with money. It doesn't work. Nothing created can give you those things. Because nothing created lasts forever. And you know what? Deep down, we all know it. Like in my case, career was always a profit result away from being yesterday's news. Money was always the stress of never knowing what was enough and then being afraid of losing it anyway. We'll never find real comfort and real certainty in created things. You can only find those things in something eternal, and that's in the Creator. See, a heart that's turned to the Lord cries out, not to those things, but to Him. It looks like what we saw in 1 Samuel 7, repentant, humble, dependent. And because of what it's dependent on, a heart like that, it's got this certainty in a world that, let's be honest, it just often feels so uncertain. See, God is so powerful, He scattered the Philistines with a sound. So powerful, centuries later, He would defeat death through Jesus. In an uncertain world, there is such comfort in knowing that death is not the end. That nothing can stop the plan that God's got for us. See, our heart turned to the Lord, it's the only way to have real certainty. And what it means is that like the Israelites here in chapter 7, we will look different to our neighbours. Very different. Hearts given to God rather than things. That is actually a good question for us to ask of ourselves. Do we look different to our neighbours? Do we look different to our workmates or our school friends? Or do we actually look exactly the same? Chasing what they chase and valuing what they value. Do we look different to them? Because a heart committed to the Lord, serving Him inevitably, will make us look different. See, to serve the Lord and only Him, it means looking at the circumstances that God's put us in, figuring out the giftings and the resources that God's given to us, prioritizing how to best use them for Him, to glorify Him, to magnify Him. It's so easy to prioritize the gifts and the resources that God's given us for ourselves. I mean, that is the world's gospel. And as I said, we're told it every day. But the things that we're good at, the money that we have, the time that we're given, none of it's ours, actually. Not really. It's God's. It's God's. And we serve Him when we prioritize how we best use what He has given us for Him. Does that describe you? See, these are good things for us to think about. And I hope that we will think deeply about them. But the reality is, we can take note of the things that we should do and the things that we should look like, and we should. That will only get us so far. What we really need is to realize just how wonderful is the Lord Jesus Christ in His love for the unlovable. You know, He took the judgment we deserve. He offered us life, and we have hearts turned to the Lord through faith in Him and what He did. And the way to guard our hearts against the temptation of the world's gospel is to make sure that we keep growing in our love for Him. Keep growing in our love for Him, because then we won't be able to help but live for Him. Because what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. So if we keep growing in our love for Jesus, we won't be able to help but turn in repentance, be confident in His forgiveness, to prioritize everything that He's given us to serve Him. Love does that. And actually, the way to keep growing in love for Jesus is actually quite simple. It's something that the Puritans did very well, if you've heard of the Puritans. It's to soak yourself in what we're told about the Lord Jesus. That's to read about him in our Bibles, but not just to gloss over it, but to stop, you know, and really consider what we're told, to ponder it, you know, to absorb it. Like reading about the thief on the cross, for example. The thief on the cross next to Jesus in those last hours. You can read about it in Luke's gospel. I'm sure many of us have read this part of Luke many times. But instead of reading it like this, Luke chapter 23 verse 42, the thief says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Instead of that, reading it slowly, thinking about it, putting yourself there, pondering it, you know, pushing what you know in your head to your heart. Here's how a John Piper article described doing that with those verses. Remembering those deeds of the Lord when on a Roman cross of execution there was the greatest, most loving, most kind, most gentle, most wise, sinless man that ever was hanging on the cross. And he is suffering greatly. His head is thorned and his face is beat up. His back is lacerated. Nails are through his hands and his feet and he can barely breathe. He has screamed himself hoarse, can no longer scream, he's on the brink of death. And next to him on either side is a thief. And I will call to mind that one of those thieves suddenly, inexplicitly, awesomely looks over at this Christ and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And I will linger on that sentence. I will take hold of that sentence and I will not let it go. I will meditate on the mighty deeds of Christ who looked over the nail on his right hand and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then asking, "What kind of grace is that that I might be a part of?" That's how to soak yourself in Jesus. To stop and consider, to ponder him, to absorb what he did, to love him with our whole hearts. And that's how we serve the Lord. Because what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. I've got a couple of copies of a book here that's called Knowing Christ. I haven't read it end to end, but I've skimmed through it and I think it's a great read. It's full of pages that just soak you in Jesus. If you want to borrow one, soak yourself in Jesus. Let me know. I'd be very happy to lend them to you. And let's pray that we would always grow in our love for Jesus and that we might go forward and choose him first always. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus and to be called back to you with all our hearts. Help us to rid our hearts of things that compete for your rightful place. And Father, help us to commit to you fully, to love you completely. And we pray that we would serve you, safe in the knowledge of your forgiveness to us through faith in the Lord Jesus. And may we continue to grow in our love for him for as many days as you give us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.